The Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, any Israelite or any alien living in Israel who gives any of his children to Moloch must be put to death. The people of the community are to stone him. I will set my face against that man, and I will cut him off from his people. For by giving his children to Moloch, he has defiled my sanctuary and profaned my holy name. If the people of the community close their eyes when that man gives one of his children to Moloch, and they fail to put him to death, I will set my face against that man and his family, and will cut off from their people both him and all who follow him in prostituting themselves to Moloch. I will set my face against the person who turns to mediums and spiritists to prostitute himself by following them, and I will cut him off from his people. Consecrate yourselves and be holy, because I am the Lord your God. Keep my decrees and follow them. I am the Lord who makes you holy. If anyone curses his father or mother, he must be put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother, and his blood will be on his own head. If a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress must be put to death. If a man sleeps with his father's wife, he has dishonored his father. Both the man and the woman must be put to death. Their blood will be on their own heads. If a man sleeps with his daughter-in-law, both of them must be put to death. What they have done is a perversion. Their blood will be on their own heads. If a man lies with a man, as one lies with a woman, both of them have done what is detestable. They must be put to death. Their blood will be on their own heads."
Well, we're in the third and final part of this little mini-series in Leviticus, and so far we've asked two questions. If you're here a couple of weeks ago, the question was this: why don't we sacrifice bulls? And we found out that the answer was because Jesus has sacrificed himself. Last week we asked the question, why don't we ban prawns? And the answer we saw from God's word was because Jesus has removed the ban. Before we go on to ask and answer today's question, I want us just to take a step back and consider what our method has been as we've turned to this early Bible book, as we've turned to the Bible book of Leviticus. Have we taken the sort of the binning Leviticus approach, which, to be honest, is an approach that many Christians take today, which is basically saying we can get rid of it. We don't need to study it today. It's all irrelevant. We can put it in the bin. I hope you've seen that we haven't done that. We've learned some really precious things from this early Bible book. We've learned, haven't we, of the need for a perfect sacrifice if we're to approach our perfect God. We've been reminded of how unclean we are and how we need to be perfectly cleaned if we're to live with a God that created us, if we're to live with our perfectly perfectionist God. So we haven't just been this book. We've learned some things from it. Okay, then, have we done a sort of another approach which is sort of available in the market? Have we just done a sort of a cherry-picking approach? Have we just gone to this part of God's word and taken what we like, and, as it were, got rid of anything that would be countercultural, something that we perhaps wouldn't go down very well in our society today? Well, I hope if you're here last week, you saw that when we looked at that bit of Mark 7, if we looked at those list of things that, to be honest, we all quite enjoy doing at times, we're not guilty of that mistake of just editing out what we don't like, of tip-exing out of the Bible stuff we don't like. There's plenty in the Bible. There's plenty of things that are taught here Sunday by Sunday that we don't like. We're not, hopefully, guilty of just cherry-picking our way through Leviticus. So what has our method been? What should our method be the next time we turn to Leviticus or to one of the other ancient bits of God's words? Well, it should be doing what you do when you pick up any book, reading the early parts of the book in the light of the developing story as a whole. That's all we've done, isn't it, in recent weeks? We've, as it were, understood Leviticus in the light of the ongoing story of Scripture, in particular in the light of Jesus and the sort of the conclusion or the climax, perhaps better put, of the story. It's one of the basic reading skills we've been using over the last few weeks. What else have we done? Well, we've also done what you do when you turn to any body of law. We've recognized that there are later bits of law that repeal earlier bits of law. Happens in English law. Turns out it happens in biblical law, biblical commandments too. There's some later expressions of God's law that repeal earlier parts. And we've seen some examples of that too. So what we've been doing, I hope you see, over the last few weeks, isn't a totally unreasonable thing. It's the sort of thing that human beings are doing all the time. And hopefully that's helped us make sense of Leviticus. Hopefully that's helped us build confidence in this part of God's word. But we've got to be honest, haven't we, and say that as we look down at today's passage, we've got to recognize that the job has got much harder. This passage is so primitive, isn't it? It feels as if it might have been written, might have come out of the area of the world controlled by ISIS at the moment. One commentator has sort of labeled this chapter one of the terror texts of the Bible. And as you look down at chapter 20 and verse 2, it's hard not to agree, isn't it? It's just horrific. Leviticus 20, verse 2. Say to the Israelites, any Israelite or any alien living in Israel who gives any of his children to Molech must be put to death. The people of the community are to stone him. That verse is just horrific, isn't it? Horrific in both what some people were clearly wanting to do or going to do, sacrificing their children to God. But also horrific in what God tells God's people to do if and when that happens. To gather together the community, to pick up stones and to stone them to death. That's what we've got in front of us in God's word to us this evening. And that's just the start of it. No doubt our shock continued as we saw death penalty after death penalty after death penalty given out in these verses. The great actor, Sir Ian McLennan, whenever he goes and stays in a hotel room, goes to the Gideon Bible, if there is one, and rips out Leviticus chapter 10, 20. So appalling. So appalling does he think what we're looking at today is. And that, to be honest, might be our temptation, to want to rip this out of our Bibles, bearing in mind what it says to us today. How on earth can we take this primitive passage and apply it to sophisticated 21st century life today? How can we appreciate this part of God's word? How can we understand what it means to us today? Now, I'm going to use a dangerous illustration because I've never really been rock climbing or climbing a mountain or anything like that, but I hear that when you do that sort of thing, and you're approaching a particularly dangerous cliff or mountain or something like that, please tell me if I lose you in the technical terms, you need safety ropes to get up. Safety ropes to keep you alive. Safety ropes to stop you tumbling. I think we need similar safety ropes when it comes to a passage like this. And the safety ropes I'm going to suggest we use are just in some ways the same safety ropes as we used a couple of weeks ago. If you remember a couple of weeks ago, we talked about three basic questions we can ask really of any Bible passage, particularly ones in the Old Testament. Basic questions like, what is God telling us about himself? What is God telling us about ourselves? How is God pointing us to Jesus? We're going to use those questions as our safety ropes now. So question number one. What is God telling us about himself through Leviticus chapter 20? And I want us to notice that it is God that is speaking at the beginning of chapter 20. Chapter 20 and verse 1, the Lord said to Moses. This wasn't something that sort of people a long time ago made up by themselves. No, this is God's words. Got to notice that. And so he's the one that clearly hates child sacrifice down in verses 2 and 5. Spiritualism in verse 6. Dishonoring your parents, a really broad category there, in verse 9. Adultery, verse 10, incest, verses 11 to 12, and gay sex, verse 13. Why? Well, he tells us, doesn't he? He tells us down in verse 7. He tells us why we're to obey him, why we're to act on these things, these commandments. Consecrate yourselves and be holy, because I am the Lord your God. Keep my decrees and follow them. I am the Lord who makes you holy. All of these commands come not out of cultural circumstances, but come out of God's character. They come because he is holy. Or as we've put it during this series, he is perfectly perfectionist. Not annoyingly perfectionist. There are some people like that, aren't there, around the place. Annoyingly perfectionist. This is a sort of stickler for rules. No, God is perfectly perfectionist. A God who longs to restore his world to perfection of all. Which means, of course, doesn't it, that puts God in a totally different category to the rest of us. Because the implication just there in verse 7 is that he's holy and we're not, and we need to change. Which just helps us to recognize that God, that the God we're talking about today, the God that's talking to us in this part of his word, is different to us in every way. It's got a different mindset, a different approach to things. That, in turn, helps us to make sense of the reality that different people groups at different times of history and different cultures would have looked at this list and found different things that they got quite cross about. So, for instance, there would have been some cultures where the shock command would have been verse 6. Because, to be honest, spiritualism and consulting mediums was just one of those things you did, just part of your culture, one of those things you went to a medium whenever you were making any big life decisions. In other cultures, it would have been what's said down in verse 10 that would have been particularly shocking. There have been many cultures in our world that have seen adultery as just one of those things that happens, actually encouraged it in some circumstances. Now, obviously for us today, the command that is most shocking is the one down in verse 13. What can God's problem be with loving gay sex? But if we agree, if we take on board the message that God is holy, that he's different, that he is perfectly perfectionist, then of course he's going to have some views. Of course he's going to say things. Of course he's going to ask us to do things that we don't agree with, that we can't get our minds around, that we struggle with, because he's different. He's perfect. We're imperfect. There's a huge difference in my mindset and his, and in the mindsets of any people down in any part of history and him. And so just because he's saying things in these verses that we don't particularly like and agree with is not reason enough, I'm afraid, for us to bin them. Because what would happen if we ended up in a situation where there was something that God says that we don't like and we get rid of it, and we keep doing that whenever he says something we don't like? We'd end up with what Tim Keller calls a Stepford God. And if you watch the film Stepford Wives, when a group of men manufacture wives who will do exactly what they want them to, who will be the ideal women who will do exactly what they want at all times, say exactly what they want in all circumstances. If we want a God who can never say anything that we don't like, never say anything that clashes with the culture of our today, well, then we'll end up with a step for God. A God who does exactly what we like. A God who would never upset us in any way. But the God who reveals himself in Leviticus, the God who reveals himself in the rest of Scripture, is not like that. He is a holy, he is a different, he is a perfectly perfectionist God who says things that loads of different cultures at loads of different times have hated, have really failed to understand. And he does that in this passage again today. What is God telling us about himself? That he's different. He's different to you. He thinks differently. He speaks differently. He acts differently to me and to you. And that really has been the big message of this book all along. If you ever want to sort of read it in detail, you'll find out that that is the big message again and again and again. Okay, if that's what God's telling us about himself, what is God telling us about ourselves in these verses? Well, that we're not holy, that we're not perfectly perfectionist, that we're not the same as him. That's been a message, isn't it, again and again throughout the book of Leviticus. It's implied here again in verse 7. And then the rest of chapter 20 takes things a bit further. It says that difference that there is, our imperfections, our imperfect beliefs and behaviors actually have consequences, and the consequences are serious. The consequences bring a death sentence on humanity. Now, I guess that earlier as that list was read out, some of us felt that we were sitting pretty by the end, because none of those things on that list are things that we've done. Others of us were sitting there not feeling very pretty, because this is a list of things that we have done. But in some ways, whatever our response to this particular list, we need to recognize that the punishment that's mentioned here again and again and again, the death sentence, the death penalty, is according to the whole of the Bible. If we pull out now and look across the whole of Scripture, it's the punishment that's actually coming to every single one of us here. It's made very clear, isn't it, in the pages of Scripture, that the death penalty is one that all human beings face. Just rewind right back to the beginning of the Scriptures. Rewind to Genesis chapter 2, and God speaking to humanity right at the beginning, God speaking to Adam, the first man that he had created. Genesis 2, verse 16. And the Lord commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." God says, eat from this tree, and the consequence will be death. Death for you. And of course, Adam did eat from that tree. And as a result, all human beings ever since have had to face the death penalty, have died. That was, as it were, God's great warning to us. And it's a warning that we didn't heed. And so it's a reality we now face again and again for our rebellion against him. Do you know that's why funerals happen? Funerals happen because of human sin. Funerals happen because of our rebellion against the God who created us. And sometimes, as it were, that death sentence in the Bible is sped up. The execution, as it were, is immediate. And chapter 20 of Leviticus would seem to be an example of that. But we get examples of that too in the New Testament. Remember what happened to Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5? An immediate death sentence for their rebellion against God. But whatever, says the whole of Scripture, that death sentence is actually coming to every single person on this planet. It's coming one day to us all. It's what we all deserve. It's what God warned us was heading our way if we headed away from him. And it is perfectly just. We've sought to kill off the God who has given us everything we enjoy. Everything we enjoy. And so he will one day take away everything, everything that he's given us, everything we enjoy. He will take away life itself. We destroyed his perfect world and so deserve to be destroyed, says God, ourselves. I deserve to die, says this book, the Bible. You deserve to die, says this book, the Bible, too. What is God telling us about ourselves? God is telling us that we deserve the death penalty. The death penalty. Let's please have some cheerier news. Let's turn to our third question. Remember, these are supposed to be safety ropes that we're grabbing onto. Let's grab hold of the next one. How is God pointing us to Jesus? The Bible tells us that we face the death sentence, that we deserve to be executed. So I want us to think ourselves into the mindset of somebody facing execution, of somebody in a prison cell, knowing the next day their life will be taken from them. Imagine yourself in that situation. What do you most need? What are you most hoping for in that scenario? Well, you're desperate, aren't you, for a pardon? You're desperate for somebody to let you off. That is what those people in Leviticus 20 would have been desperate for. That is what we should be desperate for today. Somebody to let us off. Somebody to pardon us. Which is why our New Testament reading contains some very good news.
Romans chapter 6, beginning at verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord.
So diving straight into Romans, and the context is this question down there in verse 15. Having outlined the gospel of grace, Paul has to respond to the objection that comes up there. Shall we sin because we're not under the law of grace? Because God will forgive us? Can we just keep on sinning with no worry at all? No, says God. No, says God through Paul. And there's so much that would be lovely to dwell on, but I want us to focus in on the last verse, on verse 23 in particular, so that we can see how that helps us today. And it's a great verse, a great summary, isn't it, of the Christian gospel. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. First half of that sentence is really a great summary of what the Bible teaches about sin, about our rebellion against God and the consequences of that, death. We've seen those consequences in Leviticus chapter 20, but we see those consequences again and again and again in God's word, but also in our lives as we go to funeral after funeral after funeral. The wages of sin are death. And I suppose the question for us this afternoon is have we got that reality? Have we got that reality? Have we recognized, do we understand that the whole of humanity is under a perfectly perfect judicial death sentence? The poet John Donne put it like this: all our life is but a going out to the place of execution, to death. And have we got why that's the case? Because of our rebellion against the God who created us, because of our sin, because of our rejection of him who has given us everything. That is why the wages of sin are death. And that is a reality that we all face. But of course, do look at the second half too. And do look at the good news at last, the wonderful news at last. Just imagine yourself in that prison cell awaiting your death the next day, knowing that you're about to be executed. What did you need? What do you desperately need? What would you have spent the night praying for? A pardon. We need life, don't we? Instead of death. And we read, don't we, in verse 23, that the pardon that we long for is on offer. That it's as if somebody has opened up the door to the prison cell and said, you can go free. And the person that does that is God. And the way that he does that is through Jesus. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Much of the rest of Romans has been describing how that's possible, how it's possible for a perfectly perfect God to let us out of the prison cell, to take away the death penalty, how Jesus has taken that death penalty for us, how Jesus' death on the cross is God's right way of making us right with him, even though we have got it all wrong. And I suppose the question for us today off the back of that is have we ever accepted that pardon? Have we ever realized the problem? Have we ever realized the problem of our sin and the death sentence it results in? Have we ever realized that the only way out of that death sentence is to ask Jesus to take it for you? Have we ever heard the news that he's willing to do that? That he's willing to do that. He's willing to take the death sentence for you. He's willing. He's willing to make it possible for God to rightly pardon you. To forgive you for those things you've done in that list on Leviticus 20. To forgive you for anything you've done that has been an act of rebellion against the God who created you. That is wonderfully available to anybody here tonight because of Jesus. Why don't we stone people? Well, because of Jesus. Surprise, surprise, he is the answer again. Because Jesus has paid the penalty for any of us here who've asked him to. That's why I won't be facing a judicial death sentence. That's why you don't face a judicial death sentence if you're a Christian here today, because Jesus has taken it for you. What if you are one of those people here who hasn't? Well, Jesus has kindly delayed the death sentence you face by another day. But he won't keep on delaying that death sentence. He's delayed it today. Why? To give you a chance to respond to it. But please don't keep on delaying a response to it. Because one day, history teaches us that the death sentence falls on every human being, on everyone. So please respond before it's too late. Don't know what your feelings were when this Leviticus series was announced. It was my idea, and I was pretty depressed about it. So I don't know what your response was. Very easy, isn't it, to wish that Leviticus would just go away. That we could, with Sir Ian McLennan, rip it out of our Bibles. Not just chapter 20, but to be honest, the whole lot of it. But just think of what we would miss. We'd miss, wouldn't we, being pointed again and again and again to our desperate, desperate need for Jesus. And how all our needs of a sacrifice, of perfect cleansing, of somebody to pardon us, of somebody to take the death penalty we deserve, of how all those needs have been met perfectly, absolutely perfectly in him. Let's thank him for it now. Dear Father God, we thank you for Leviticus. We thank you for what you reveal about yourself. We thank you for what you tell us about ourselves. But most of all, we thank you for how you point us forward to Jesus. Jesus, the perfect sacrifice. Jesus, who cleanses us. Jesus, who takes the death penalty we deserve. We thank you so much that all our real problems, all our real needs have been perfectly met by you in him. Thank you. Amen.
Ed, I've got a whole stack of questions. We're not going to get through them all, but there are lots. Right. Do we want to start by just, can you draw any distinction between people who are cut off and people who are stoned? This is back in Leviticus 20.
Yeah, there just seems to be a small distinction there. Some get the sort of the stoning, there's the clarity that these are people to be put to death, and the cut-off seems to be another category. May have just been banishment, or may have been a death penalty too. A little bit of doubt on that.
Okay, thank you. Somebody asks, why wasn't King David stoned under Old Testament law? After all, he was an adulterer.
Yeah, it's an interesting case, isn't it, that he isn't, why not? In some ways, Psalm 51 helps us to work out. So there's clearly a possibility of asking repentance and getting forgiveness, because that's what he does in Psalm 51.
Yeah.
But he deserved the death penalty for it, and ultimately he died, and ultimately he had to have somebody take the punishment for him, and ultimately we know that's Jesus. So in some ways, the same sort of economy of justice works on David. Mm. He faces a death penalty. He himself died. The death he deserved to have carried out against him as punishment, according to Leviticus 20, is wonderfully taken by Jesus. Because if you remember a couple of weeks ago, we just reminded ourselves that Jesus, as it were, saves people both, as it were, after his death on the cross who trust him, but also people who trust in God's plans and purposes and the sacrificial system before the cross, too.
Okay, thanks. Couple more. Somebody, I think I'll read the whole of this, but this all makes sense, except I'm still left with a strong sense that the God we see in Leviticus 20 appears cruel and barbaric. I almost feel ashamed to belong to him when he decrees such violent punishment. How do I reconcile this with the loving, merciful God I know?
I think at one level that response is one we all share, isn't it? We all find this really hard. We all find Leviticus 20 just sort of rubs up against us, goes against the grain of things. I wonder, though, whether some of the reasons is that we've got a God who we just define as love, and we forget about the sort of the double definition of God that we get in, for instance, in 1 John. We get a definition of God as love there, but we also get a definition of God as light there, and as morally pure, and as perfect, and as having nothing to do with human sin. And so sometimes I think our response along those sort of lines shows more that we haven't got the both sides of God, the fact that he's light and love. And we also sometimes haven't got how those two work together, and how actually for him to be loving, you need him to care about human sin, and you need him to want to bring about justice. And although perhaps in the sort of the comfort of today and in the room today, in some ways we don't see how good his justice is and how fair his justice is, because sometimes, and this isn't true of all of us, but sometimes we haven't been on the receiving end of injustice in such a big way. So I'm really struck by a few years ago, Gemma Dowler, who was the elder sister of Millie Dowler, who was sexually abused and killed. And outside the Old Bailey, when the person who did that to her sister was taken away for a life in prison, she said, "I think what that man deserves is death. He killed my sister, and he should die for that." And there was something raw there, but what she was also asking for was what would have been justice for him. He killed her sister. He deserved to die. And that basic level of what you do to others will be done to you would seem to be the basic level of justice that seems to run all the way through Scripture. It also seems to be the thing that when people face injustice that they most naturally call out for. And we learn here that is the justice that God will bring. You know, if you have murdered somebody, you will face death yourself as punishment for that. Or Jesus will face it for you. And there's a perfect justice there that we get in Scripture that is hard, because we know then it also implicates us, but which is what we need and what we need our God of love and light to do. So I'm with you, whoever asked that question. I suspect it could be many of our questions. I suppose the challenge for us is, have we got the right concept of who God is, being both God of love and light, and have we really understood that the true justice for people means that what has been done to them is done to the person who did that to, or is done to somebody. And that is either the person that carried out the crime, or in God's divine kind of economy, it's amazingly Jesus too, if we ask him to take it for us.
One more question, Ed. What's the difference between our physical death and the death penalty we face from God for our sin?
Well, in some ways, I think our physical death is part of the punishment. The reason that there is death in this world, the reason that we fear it so much, is because it's a punishment. And it's a punishment that is coming to us because of our rebellion against God. But in some ways, it is just, to use a phrase that Paul used in a slightly different context, the sort of the first fruits of the punishment. It's the first stage of the punishment. The second stage of the punishment, for those who don't trust in Jesus, who haven't asked Jesus to take the punishment for them, is what is called in Revelation 20, the second death. And a sort of an eternal destruction, an eternal death that will be ours. So, if we haven't asked God to forgive us. So, the first, you know, death in the here and now is just awfully a taster of what the Bible calls second death, eternal destruction. It's a nice question so we can end on a slightly more joyful note.
I tell you what, we'll not end on that note then.
That'd be nice.
What's the key question we should be asking ourselves in small group this week?
Well, I think we should be taking time in small groups to just ponder the reality of the fact that the Bible tells us we deserve a death sentence, but that wonderfully Jesus has taken it for us. So I think I'm hoping our small groups will be ones of praise for the reality that we're like a prisoner that's been led off death row. That's not part of our experience of being a Christian. It would be lovely if that was our experience of being a Christian, that we feel like a prisoner that has been moved off death row because of Jesus. And not just off death row, is out of the prison and is restored fully to a relationship with the God who made us. Yeah. So I'm hoping real praise. And the thing I want us to be discussing is again and again, we've done it, haven't we, over the last 2 weeks, you know, how would we communicate this to somebody who asks us difficult questions about Leviticus? Somebody asks us, you know, how can God say that people die for doing these things? In Leviticus, isn't that, well, you know, how could we say to them in a very loving and clear way that actually one of the realities of the Bible is that God says we all deserve the death penalty? So how could we move, as it were, from their indignation against Leviticus, which we often share, to actually pointing them to the wonders of a God who's offered to take the punishment upon himself in Jesus? So that'd be a great thing to discuss in small groups.